Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege you've afforded us to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind cannot comprehend anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Exodus chapter 23, verses 23 through 33. But I'm only going to read verses 25 and 26. He reads, "Worship Yahweh your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan." Now recall that the message of the third paragraph of Exodus 23, verses 23 through 33 to Israel is Yahweh promised personal blessings to Israel and blessings that result with him dealing with driving out their enemies in a measured manner so long as they avoid idolatry. From this message we derive the specific message that's applicable to us, which is, as a believer, you can enjoy personal, measured physical blessings and protection from the Lord if you are devoted to him. Now this third paragraph of Exodus 23, verses 23 to 33, as we stated in our last study, is concerned with two major issues. The first consists of the promise and prohibition as it relates to Israel's enemies, given in verses 23 and 24 that we considered in our last study. The second concerns Israel's specific responsibility and promised blessings, detailed in verses 25 through 33. So in our present study, we begin with the consideration of the specific responsibility of Israel stated in the paragraph that we're studying. The specific responsibility of Israel that we are in this study, or this paragraph we're studying, is simply to worship their God. Now, this simple but not easily carried out responsibility of Israel is given in that instruction of verse 25, where it says, "Worship Yahweh your God." A literal translation, of course, is, "And you will serve Yahweh your God." And you will serve Yahweh your God. Now, verse 24 was concerned with prohibition against idolatry. And so verse 25 begins in such a way that it could be understood either as concerned with contrasting idolatry to the worship of Yahweh, or it could simply be understood as being concerned with new aspect of the worship that Israel should be concerned with. Now, we say this because verse 25 begins in the Hebrew with a particle that's often translated "and" in our English versions. However, the Hebrew particle has other usages. In our passage, it is subject to at least three possible interpretations. It could be interpreted as used to introduce a contrast between the instructions of verses 24 and 5. In that case, it may be translated "but" or, on the contrary, as reflected in the New American Standard Bible. Another possible interpretation is that it is used to introduce a new aspect of the current topic of worship. So it may be translated now or left untranslated as we have in the English Standard Version. Still, another possible interpretation is that it is used as a marker of conditional clause and so may be translated if. This is the way it's reflected in today's English Version. Now, this later interpretation still makes sense, though, only if the instruction given in the verse that we're looking at, or even in the context, should be recognized as one that must be met by Israel before the whatever the Lord said here will be fulfilled. Now, all this interpretation, though, makes sense in the context, so that they express what I'll call what may be necessary to fully comprehend or to convey fully what Yahweh requires of Israel. For you see, if we interpret what follows as a command that contrasts with what is given in verse 24, then it is possible that the interpretation that takes the particle as a marker of condition will be implied, since a command, in a sense, is conditional, being dependent on the will of the one that receives the command. Hence, Yahweh probably was concerned to issue a command to Israel that is contrary to what was prohibited in verse 24. Now, in effect, we are saying that verse 24 conveys that which is negative, while verse 25 conveys that which is positive, and so opposites of the prohibition given to Israel in the preceding paragraph. Now, that aside, it is our interpretation that what follows, though, is a command, so that the instruction that follows is one that puts a specific responsibility on Israel regarding their God. Now, this responsibility given to Israel, again, is given in that command, worship Yahweh, your God, or literally, serve Yahweh, your God. Now, that word worship is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to work or to labor, as the word is used to describe the service in form of labor put by Jacob as his payment for bride price in his desire to marry Rachel, as we read in Genesis 29, verse 18. Genesis 29 verse 18. It is, Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I will work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter Rachel. That word work is the same Hebrew word translated worship in our passage. Now, the word may mean to serve, though, so it is used with the sense of serving as subjects of a ruler, as it is used to describe the kingdoms or the nations that were subjected to Solomon, king of Israel, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21. First Kings chapter 4, verse 21. It is, "And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tributes and were Solomon's subjects all his life." See that phrase, "were Solomon's subjects all his life," is literally "were serving Solomon all the days of his life." Now, so the word, no doubt, can mean to worship, and it is in the sense of worship that is applicable to our verse of Exodus 23, verse 25. Now, Israel's object of worship is described in the phrase of Exodus 23, 25. Again, the English versions read, "The Lord your God," literally we say it's Yahweh, your God. Now, this, of course, is because our Lord, of the NIV and many other English versions, is really translated from a Hebrew word that consists of four letters, what we call the sacred tetragrammaton, that we render in English this way, well, transliterated as Yahweh, Yahweh. Because that is the personal name of the God of Israel that he gave to Moses to pass on to the people for recognizing or identifying him. So that we do say Yahweh is the proper name, and that's why I've been using it when I read the Lord for some time now. Now it says, the word qualified it, of course, it says, "your God." That word God is the popular word that most you know, Elohim, and that word is often translated God, no doubt, but it can refer to gods, gods in plural, referring to those that pagans worship, for example, as in Egypt, they worship the gods, according to Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. Exodus Exodus chapter 12 verse 12. It reads, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods," plural, same word Elohim, but here it means gods of Egypt, "I am Yahweh." Now the word, no doubt, may mean the supreme God who is the creator and the ruler of the universe, and that's the way it's used in Isaiah 45 verse 18. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 18. Isaiah 45 verse 18. It reads, "For this is what Yahweh says, He who created the heavens, He is God." That's the word Elohim. "He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am Yahweh, and there is no other." So in our passage of Exodus 23:25, the word no doubt means God as a supernatural being who originated and rules over the universe. In other words, the object of worship of the ancient Israel. Now, in any case, the specific responsibility of Israel that Yahweh required of them is given in that command of Exodus 23, verse 25, we are studying again. It is, worship Yahweh your God. We say that's a responsibility. So the issue is, what is this responsibility that Israel is required to carry out? What is it? Now, to understand it, it would be necessary then to understand what worship means. What worship means. Now, really, we consider the subject of worship in detail in our study of Psalm 15. That is also in the church website and also in the book form. Nonetheless, for our study here, I will review in full what we said about worship, so we can then understand the responsibility Yahweh expected of Israel in the passage that we're studying. So I will deal with the doctrine of what I call the doctrine of worship. Now, to begin with, there are several facts that we really need to consider that will enable us to understand what worship means. Several facts. First, the English word worship comes from an old English word worship. Worship. That's where it comes from. Worship. That is a word which is concerned with ascribing what or value to another in form of special honor or devotion. So again, our English word worship comes from that old English word worship. Second, worship is presented in the Bible is something that should not be given to any creature, human or angelic. Now, this is clear from the fact that an angel refused worship from Apostle John as he revealed to him the things recorded in Revelation, as we read in Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 through 9. It reads, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing me and showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So angels refuse worship because they know they let the angels on. Of course, those who have not fallen, because those who have fallen, they are seeking for it. But those who are elect, not fallen, they realize worship is only reserved for God. Third, activities associated with worship in the scripture have caused confusion in understanding worship. In other words, many confuse means of worship with worship itself. There's a confusion. So there are several activities mentioned in the Bible in connection with worship. In Israel, worship involved sacrifices and presentations of different kinds of offering, as mentioned, for example, in Joshua 22, verse 27. Now, this is when the 2.5 tribes erected a device, an altar, so to say, before they crossed back and returned to their own side of Jordan. And the race were so disturbed that they did that there because they thought that was getting into idolatry. And they defended themselves and said, no, that's not the purpose. We didn't intend to do anything but to worship the true God. But we want to be sure that you don't exclude us. So here we read Joshua 22, verse 27. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship Yahweh at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings. You see, worship with burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. See, these are the things they're going to worship. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in Yahweh. So worship in the temple, no doubt involves singing, as implied in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 28. It reads, the whole assembly bowed in worship, while the singers sang and the trumpeters played. All these continued until the sacrifice of the burnt offering was completed. So, worship here involved singing. Another activity associated with worship is praying along with fasting. As we read about Anna's worship, recorded in Luke chapter 2, verse 37. Luke chapter 2, verse 37. Luke chapter 2, verse 37. Luke 2, verse 37 reads, and then was a widow, until that was given to Anne, until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day. Look at what she did, fasting and praying. So that's what her worship consisted of, fasting and praying. Still, another activity associated with worship of God, of course, is praise. Praise. As the psalmist indicates in Psalm 66, verse 4. Psalm Psalm 64, verse 4. It is, all the earth bows down to you. That's to Yahweh. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. See, that Bible phrase, bows down to you, of the NIV, may alternatively be rendered, worships you. Worships you. As reflected, of course, in some of our English versions, such as the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, the New English Translation, and a few others. Instead of saying bow down, they just said worship. Now that worship then involves praise, is also evident in the worship of the 24 elders and the four living creatures mentioned in Revelation chapter 19, verse 4. Revelation chapter 19, verse 4. It is, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down, look at, and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. And look at what they did. And they cried. That's their worship. Look at part 2. Amen. Hallelujah. Now that word hallelujah is really borrowed from the Hebrew, because it means praise Yahweh. Hallelujah means praise Yahweh. Although some say praise Jah, but it's really praise Yahweh. So today, of course, we hear so much about praise and worship services. Now, what people often mean by this, though, is a service with extended periods of congregational singing. Now, often, quite often, those involved in such services move from one song to another with little or no break in the flow of the music. Now these songs may be helped by use of clapping of hands, musical instruments such as organs, drums, guitars, and so forth, with people dancing or jumping up and down. That's what most people talk about today, of worship and praise and so forth. When such activities are over, though, those involved pat themselves at the back and say that they have had great worship of God. See, that's, you know, the feel where we had a wonderful worship today. Now, it's not my intention to condemn them or these things, but I suspect that all these kinds of activities work up only the emotion and probably do nothing as far as the true worship of God is concerned. Now, those who have become accustomed to these kinds of things become disillusioned when they visit local congregations or churches where there's not much singing and clapping. They conclude that there was no worship that took place in places of worship, or that the congregation for them is not spiritual. Well, their conclusion will, for the most part, be wrong, though, for the most part. And so what we're saying is that you can sing, you can pray, you can fast, you can give, as, you know, passing off offering plates and so on, and still not be involved in worship. You can do all these things, and you never worship God. As someone may question how I could say a thing like this, that people do all that, sweating and jumping up and down, singing their hearts out, and they say they didn't worship God. Yes, it can. You can do all that and may not have even worshiped God. Well, why do I say that? My authority for this kind of assertion, of course, is the scripture. So I will demonstrate in, you know, about two ways that you can do those things and not have worshiped God at all. So the first way, we will show that true worship does not have to involve singing. And then we will demonstrate from examples where people got involved in activities associated with worship, they came short of worshiping God. So in that way, you can see why I can say, yes, you can do all that, you can sing and jump up and down, pray, fast on, do all that, and yet have not worshiped God at all. So we begin by trying to demonstrate to you that worshiping God may not involve any of those things. So the scripture speaks of those who worship God without indicating that they sang songs. Abraham's servant that was sent to procure a wife for Isaac worshiped God when Yahweh answered his prayer, as we read in Genesis chapter 24, verses 26 through 27. Hold on to that. My next passage is just be Genesis. Genesis chapter 24, verses 26 through 27. Here is Abraham's servant that Abraham had detailed to go to his country of birth and pick a wife for the son. And that materialized because he prayed specific prayers. Said, God, let the one who comes out here feed, you know, feed me, get water for me and my animals. Let her be the lady. And when that prayer was answered, this is what we read. Verse 26 says, then the man bowed down and worshipped Yahweh, saying, praise be to Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, Yahweh has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. Now Jacob, before he died, sitting up, when his son came, particularly Joseph came down, and we know, we're told, he worshipped God without any reference to singing of songs, as we read in Genesis chapter 47, verse 31. Genesis chapter 47, verse 31. This is what he said after he had called them to agree to go bury him in in the land of Canaan. This is what Jacob said. Swear to me, he said. Then Joseph swore to him. Then notice, and Israel, that's Jacob, worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Now David, also, in his deathbed, is also said to have worshipped Yahweh. But then, there was no singing involved, according to 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 47-48. First Kings chapter 1 verses 47-48. First Kings chapter 1 verse 47 reads, also the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours, and his throne greater than yours. And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, praise be to Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has allow my eyes to see a successor on my throne today. Now when Jesus Christ walked on the water and invited Peter to join him, those in the boat who saw what happened worshiped Jesus, according to Matthew chapter 14 verses 32-33. Matthew chapter 14 verses 32-33. It is, and when they climbed into the boats, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boats worshipped him, that's Jesus, of course, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Now clearly, there was no music of any kind in that boat. But we are told they worshipped Jesus. Their worship, no doubt, involved really their recognition of who he is. Now this, of course, was not the only occasion when Jesus was worshipped by his disciples that did not involve music. After his resurrection, the women disciples worshipped him, according to Matthew chapter 28, verse 9. Matthew see, hold on to Matthew though. Matthew 28 verse 9 reads, suddenly Jesus made them, the women, greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Now the 11 disciples also worshipped Jesus after his resurrection, according to the same Matthew 28, look at verse 17. verse 17 reads, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So again, there was no singing of any kind. In all these examples I've listed, not one did we hear anything about singing. Not one. So these various examples then should convince you that whatever worship means, it does not necessarily have to involve singing. So far, we have demonstrated then that a person can worship God without singing. So, let us show now that a person can be involved in activities associated with worship and not actually worship God. See, God rebukes Israel of superficial or incomplete worship. He, through prophet Isaiah, indicated that Israel was involved in incomplete worship because they followed the routines associated with worship, but they were indeed far away from worshiping Yahweh, as we can gather from what is recorded in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Isaiah 29, verse 13 reads, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by me, which will include the heart of singing. And yet, they say this, they didn't really come to worship me. They're far away. Now, the situation of Israel, though, that prophet Isaiah described, maybe, in my judgment, be captured by the words of Dr. Stott, that famous Bible teacher in England that's been with the Lord now, when this is what he commented on the present day worship among the evangelicals, and I quote him, this is what he wrote, quoting him, too much of our worship is ritual without reality, form without power, fun without fear, religion without God. End of quote. Again, let me quote him, because he captured it very well. He says, too much of our worship is ritual without reality, form without power, fun without fear, religion without God. So Israel, no doubt, was involved in sacrifices and offerings prescribed as part of worship in Israel. But Yahweh said that they were not worshiping him in spite of going through the emotion or activities associated with worship. Yahweh was even more specific through prophet Amos in that he commanded Israel to stop their singing as part of worshiping of him. Instead, that they should be involved in the practices of justice and righteousness, as we read in Amos chapter 5, verses 23 through 25. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, verse 23 reads, "Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your hearts. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offering 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel?" So really, I wish that many of the local churches who make too much noise, really, with their bands, orchestras, and other musical instruments, in the name of worship, in other words today, it is an entertainment, a show that people put up in their local churches to entertain in the name of worship. I wish they would listen to the words of Yahweh true prophet Amos that we just read. Now, if they do, they will recognize there is more to worship than singing. There's more to it. When those who claim to worship God are not in the conditions that are pleasing to him when they sing as part of their worship, they are merely making noises. Remember what he said, "Away with the noise of your songs." They're singing, all right, but God called them noises. So what I'm saying is, when those who claim then to worship God are not in the conditions that are pleasing to God, when they sing as part of their worship, they are really making nothing but noises. And God will have none of it. He won't have any of it. So it should be clear then that it is the condition of the soul that determines true worship of God. Is the condition of the soul. In any event, singing or even praying without the proper spiritual condition does not constitute true worship of God. Now, we haven't come to our definition yet. We've just put in some facts that we need to consider before we get into what is really worship. Fourth, worship as a form of an encounter with Yahweh requires that the worshiper be spiritually clean. Worship as a part of encounter with Yahweh requires the worshiper to be spiritually clean. Now this, Yahweh taught Israel in terms of rituals. The priests were to be purified ritually before they could enter the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting with the Lord by God's grace, if you say so. In a little while, we'll spend some months looking at this tent of meeting, because that's what's given here in Exodus. After all these passages, actually after chapter 24, beginning from 25, we start being introduced to it, because it was the center of worship. There God met with Israel. There he met with Moses. So it was a center of worship. So they praise before they enter there. They have to be purified in a certain way before they enter to offer their sacrifices as part of Israel's worship. As we read, for example, in Exodus chapter 30, verses 20 to 21. Exodus chapter 30. Exodus. Now hold on to Exodus though. Of course. Chapter 30. Verses 20 through 21. It is, whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Now he's teaching them the importance of cleanliness before you get to God. But the cleanliness of the soul. But this is the way he did it ritually. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to Yahweh by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. So ritually, he showed them what, that they, in order to come to him, to approach him and worship, they must be clean. Now, another way Yahweh taught Israel of the importance of purity in worship is instruction given to Moses to prepare the Israelites to meet with Yahweh. A passage we studied in detail in Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 to 11. Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 through 11. It is, and Yahweh said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now this passage leaves the impression that purification involves merely ceremonial cleansing. But that's really not the case. Preparation to meet Yahweh requires that a person should be devoted to him, both in mind and body. That you be devoted to him both in your mind and with your body. It's for this reason that Moses required the people not to have sexual relationship with their wives 3 days before this meeting with Yahweh would take place, according to Exodus chapter 19 that you have already. Look at verses 14 and 15. He reads, after Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them. This is how he did that. And they worshipped their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. Now the instruction to the Israelites to abstain from sexual relations does not mean that there is something unholy about sexual relationship between husbands and wives. It's unholy any other way. If it's not between a husband and a wife, that is something God says is unholy. It's not acceptable to him. But with husband and wife, it's an entirely different matter. So no, what I'm saying is nothing unholy about it if it's husband and wife. Now this was really what we have here. It's an instruction that was intended to convey the same sense of devotion to Yahweh. In effect, to meet Yahweh required for Israel to be totally devoted to him and not to any other person. That's the issue. That the instruction concerning sexual relationship in this passage concerning devotion to Yahweh is evident though in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in discussing the sexual relationship in marriage. He instructed husbands and wives to recognize that it is their duty to have sexual relationship with their spouses. Failure to do so is sinning. Under all circumstances, of course. This according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. First Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 to 4. It is, now this is some of the things that, you know, I have all these people who claim to be so righteous and so devoted to the Lord. But something happens in their bedroom, husband and wife, that otherwise says otherwise to whatever they claim. This is what we have here. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Now, after this instruction, in which the apostle commands husbands and wives to meet this sexual obligation in marriage, he makes an exception to the instruction whose purpose is simply for devotion to prayer. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 is the exception. He said, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may, look at the reason, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Remember my point that devotion, certain kind of devotion to the Lord involves devotion of the body and mind. So here it says, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So in any event though, the point is that Yahweh communicated to Israel that there must be preparation in order to become engaged in worship or to meet with Yahweh in a special manner. It is unfortunate today that many of us as believers are ignorant of this truth, that we do not consider the state of our souls when we participate in the activities associated with worship, such as singing. But whatever worship is, we can be certain that it requires preparation of the soul in terms of cleansing it, if any true worship will take place. Your soul must be clean. So the implication then is that if you enter an auditorium of your local congregation, say, a Sunday morning, you should examine your soul, look at the condition of your soul before you even begin in the congregational songs. Otherwise, your singing is not true worship. So you must know who is in control of you when you sing in order to worship God. If the Holy Spirit is controlling you and you sing, that will be worshiping. Other than that, you are merely making noises. And God says, away with these noises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we will understand what it means to worship you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.